If you'd like to pick up the Bibles that are around you, we are in John 18 today, which can be found on page 1086. So that's John 18 on page 1086. And we're going to be chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people.
Thanks, Kay, very much. Good afternoon, everybody. Great to see you here. If we've not met, as Pierce said, my name's Andy from Arborfield Church, and I bring you greetings from the church family there today. We're going to continue our journey through John's Gospel. The past few weeks we've been in John's prayer, haven't we, in John chapter 17, where he prays in much of what he's been teaching them in John chapters sort of 12 to 16. Prior to that, Jesus spends 11 chapters going around giving signs, that is signposts by what he says, what he does, so that people understand something of who he is. So as you go through John's Gospel from the start, Jesus says, "Look, let me give you some signs to prove to you my identity." And then he teaches the disciples about what he's going to do. Then he prays with the disciples about what he's going to do. And here, he's now doing it. You'll remember that phrase from the start of his prayer, which is, "The hour, the time has come." And Jesus begins his prayer with that, knowing that within 24 hours, he'll be hanging on a Roman cross. And so whilst we're sort of looking at this week by week, as we get to chapter 18, for Jesus, the cross is barely a day away. So we're going to be focusing on those sort of first, the build-up to those first Easter events. And when Jesus hangs on the cross, and Good Friday, as we call it. But it may be sometimes that we sort of forget what that's all about, isn't it? Maybe we were singing that song in a minute and thinking, well, I'm not sure I always want to boast in the cross. I'm not quite sure why I should. Or maybe you look at the events of that first Easter weekend and you think, well, it was so long ago, it can't possibly be relevant today, 2,000 years on. And why do we call it Good Friday anyway? Because as I read it, it doesn't look very good. Not as I understand the word anyway. Well, as we look at chapter 18 together, I hope that we'll see that Jesus' death on the cross was always part of God's plan. And its purpose is very relevant to each and every one of us. So even though it happened 2,000 years ago, it has great relevance for each one of us here this afternoon. And it's not only relevant, I want us to see how it is very, very good. Let me pray and then we'll tuck into the passage. Father God, we do thank you again that we can be together this afternoon and have this opportunity to look and listen to the Lord Jesus. Father, we can't understand these things on our own, so we ask for your Spirit's help that by him this afternoon we may better grasp something of your good plan and something of your good purpose in the Lord Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. Two headings for us this afternoon. The first one is this: God's good plan. Jesus deliberately goes to the cross. I realize that's not the snappiest heading. I was hoping to have it on the screen, which makes it a bit easier. God's good plan, Jesus deliberately goes to the cross. As we pick things up in chapter 18, Jesus' disciples, they're in the garden, an olive grove, a place that we see is very familiar to them in verse 2. It's where they often went, where Jesus and his friends would go, which means, of course, that Judas, having nipped out in order to betray Jesus, knows just where he can find them. And so then what happens in verse 3? Well, Judas comes to the garden, but he's not on his own. He's got this armed militia. He's got the police with him. And it seems by what they brought with them, they were anticipating some sort of resistance. It's not just torches and lanterns, verse 3, because it's dark, but also weapons. Now, that's not an unusual thing to anticipate. If you're going to arrest someone, it's often that people don't come quietly, as it were, do they? If facing arrest, the sort of thing people want to try and avoid, try and run away from. I was reading in the paper just the other month in Australia. They've just caught one of the country's most wanted fugitives. He was arrested, located thousands of miles away from where he was last seen. He was a man who went to great lengths to avoid being arrested, and in fact managed to do so for 12 years. But when these guys arrive to arrest Jesus, he doesn't turn and run, not even for 12 seconds. In fact, actually, Jesus is the one who sort of reaches out to them, isn't he? He approaches them, goes towards them. Who is it that you want? He asks in verse 4. Even though we know in verse 4, Jesus knows what's happening. He's fully aware of what's going to happen. He knows the hour has come. So we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is just resigned to getting arrested. He's simply giving up. It's not that Jesus has done the maths and worked out that he and his friends, well, they're hugely outnumbered, they're outgunned, they're overpowered, so there's no point trying. It's not that all his exits are covered, and so running would be futile. No, because as we get to verses 5 and 6, they demonstrate to us the awesome power that Jesus had. And if he should so choose, where he could have escaped no problem. I wonder if verse 6 surprised you at all as Kate read it. See, in verse 5, Jesus, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, they reply. I am he, Jesus said. In fact, in the original, it's just I am. And that's more than just a coincidence, because when Jesus says the name I am, what happens in verse 6 is they all fall over. Now, that's a little bit unusual, isn't it? We wouldn't have expected that to be the case. They just fell. Swords, torches, spears, riot gear, all just fell back at Jesus' feet. And it's not that they're falling back in surprise that Jesus is coming so quietly. They're not falling back in surprise that they found Jesus so quickly. It's actually because of this name. The way that Jesus identifies himself here is the name I am. And that's very, very important, because in the Old Testament, when God's people say, look, what name should we address you? God of the universe, what name? He says, Yahweh, which translates as I am. It is the way that God uniquely defines himself in the Old Testament. So when Jesus is before these guys and he says, I am, it's a name that's so powerful, the soldiers all fall down. So what's going on in the garden that night? It's not just the arrest of a carpenter who taught some interesting things occasionally. What we have here is Jesus identifying himself as the I am, God on earth, God with skin on, so powerful the name that they just fall over when they hear it. That Jesus is the one being arrested. Now, I did a bit of a Google search on sort of old paintings of this sort of activity, and there are some, and we'll look at one a little bit later, but none of them seem to depict this bit of the arrest, where Jesus simply speaks, and they all fall down. But it's important because it means as the reader, John tells us at the end, he wrote so we could be certain, so that we could know what's going on, so we could trust in Jesus. And he wants us to understand that Jesus, be in no doubt that Jesus could have walked away if he wanted to. He is I am. They would have had no hope of arresting him, detaining him, unless, of course, he deliberately wanted to go to the cross. So there is a sharp contrast, isn't there, between Jesus and a criminal. It's when a criminal loses control of a situation, that's when they get arrested. But Jesus here, totally in control of the situation, he lets himself be arrested. Which is why, as they're picking themselves up off the floor, he asks the same question in verse 7. And Jesus says, look, I'm the one you're after. Let everybody else go. I'm the one Judas is betraying. Let everybody else go. See, Jesus is very deliberate in not only knowing what should happen, but in making sure that it does. He understands it's all part of God's good plan. The hour has come. He must go to the cross. But good old Simon Peter doesn't necessarily agree, does he? He pops up in verse 10, and it seems he's up for a bit of a fight. Maybe he thinks that if he strikes first, the odds might move in their favor and they'll be able to escape. Of course, there's great irony in Peter's actions. He sees the guards coming. He sees Jesus putting himself forward for arrest. And Peter thinks that Jesus needs his help. Isn't that extraordinary? It's a bit like me offering Max Verstappen help with his driving or Mary Berry with her cooking. They don't need my help. Simon Peter thought the one who could floor everyone who's present just by speaking his name. Simon Peter thinks, maybe Jesus needs a hand. What's even more ironic is, of course, that Peter is hopeless with a sword. We know he's a fisherman. He was quite good at that. But all he manages to do is catch the ear of a servant called Malchus. Now, like Peter, I'm no expert in sword fighting, but I'm pretty sure that chopping off someone's ear is not considered to be a great start. Now, maybe it was dark. Maybe Malchus ducked and dived and dodged. We're not quite told, are we? But whatever the reason, Peter doesn't understand that Jesus must be arrested. It is all part of God's good plan. Peter has yet to grasp that Jesus will deliberately go to the cross. He's doing all he can to prevent it. And yet Jesus, as we see, will be very deliberate in getting arrested. Jesus is in control of the whole situation. Peter doesn't need to panic. Jesus knows the hour has come. He must go to the cross. And that's because Jesus, far from needing rescuing himself, needs to go to the cross in order to rescue Simon Peter, in order to rescue you and I. It's all part of God's good plan. And we see this played out in the rest of chapter 18. The trial gets underway. Jesus is clearly innocent, and yet he's condemned. So he will go to the cross, because it's all part of God's good plan. Peter's denial as well, just as Jesus predicted. No surprise outcomes. Jesus doesn't get caught out by any of the goings on. He understands it's all part of God's good plan. Well, if it's God's good plan, what's the purpose? Well, that's revealed for us in verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? That's my second point this afternoon. God's good purpose. Jesus drinks the cup of God's anger to bring us eternal life. God's good purpose. Jesus drinks the cup of God's anger to bring us eternal life. What is this cup that Jesus speaks of in verse 11? This cup that the Father has given him to drink? Well, it's a reference to God's anger, to God's wrath. Now, it's sometimes the case, isn't it? We hear of God getting angry and we assume it's like our anger. We're throwing a strop, all the toys are coming out the pram, we haven't got our own way. Well, God's anger is different to that.
I think it's been very helpfully described as God's righteous, controlled hatred of all that is evil. What is it that makes God angry? Wickedness. What is it that makes God angry? Evil. And Jesus here then, speaking of drinking this cup, is a reference to him to drinking down God's anger. Jesus is saying he will drink it. That is the purpose of going to the cross. That is how he will do it. Which is why then in verse 12, we read that Jesus is arrested. And then the trial begins. So it is not the way of the sword that Jesus will take. That's what Peter thinks he should do. It is the way of the cup. A cup of unimaginable suffering as he heads to the cross and faces God's anger. Which more than ever can leave us asking the question, well, how are those events of Good Friday good? When I think of anger and wrath, none of that sounds good to me. Well, Good Friday is good because it's the fulfillment of God's good plan to bring about God's good purpose, which we see in verse 14. We meet our friend Caiaphas, and we're told he's the high priest, and he's come up with a plan whereby he thought it would be good if one man died for the people. Now, Caiaphas first mentions this plan back in chapter 11, and he does so because the Jewish nation, they have a problem. They are worried because they think, look, if Jesus carries on the way he is, then the Romans will get cross. And when the Romans get cross, what they'll do is they'll just squash us as Jews. They'll just wipe us out. So in order to prevent that, Caiaphas suggests, look, it's better to wipe out just one man, Jesus, rather than the whole nation be wiped out. So the purpose of Caiaphas here in seeking removal of that troublemaker, Jesus, that threat to our nationality, Jesus, well, really, it's self-preservation. If we get rid of him, the rest of us will be okay. Now, ironically, even though Jesus was put to death, within one generation, the nation of Israel would collapse at the hands of the Romans. The plans of Caiaphas failed. But whilst there in verse 14, his motive was wrong, his theology is spot on, even though I'm not sure he was fully aware of it at the time. Because it would be good, it would be very good if one man died for the people, if that one man is Jesus the Christ, if that one man is the I Am. Because he is no ordinary man, and because his death, whilst it won't stop the Romans being upset, it will deal with a much larger problem, the problem you and I face, the problem we all face. I mentioned earlier how the soldiers falling back isn't really picked up by artists very much. But as I was doing my, I don't have sort of art books on my coffee table. I don't know anything about art at all. So forgive me if this is massively off piece. I did check with someone who knows a little more about it. But there's a painting by a chap called Caravaggio. And you may be very familiar with it. I'd never seen it before. It was supposed to be on the screen, but let me just... There it is, okay? You can't see very much at the back at all. You may see the one bit that's important, which is the shiny bit in the middle, okay? Now, the reason that is important is because when teachers and preachers of the time, but also historians today, they say, well, why is that shiny bit of the arm? That almost seems like the most important bit of the picture. And one of the conclusions people draw is that because it's Caravaggio, it's like a mirror. So as he painted it, he's wanting the viewer, is that what you are when you look at art? That person, to see themselves in the painting. Rembrandt, you may know, did something very similar when he painted Jesus on the cross. He painted himself in the picture. And that's serving as a mirror so that we see ourselves in the picture. The question is, who did Caravaggio have in mind? Who are we to see ourselves as in the picture? I guess the temptation is that we see ourselves to be like Jesus. But Caravaggio's intent, apparently, was that we'd see ourselves to be like Judas as he kisses Jesus with that kiss of betrayal. It is as if Caravaggio understands that 2,000 years ago, even though we weren't there directly, we are in some way complicit. We are in some way also guilty of betraying Jesus. Now, we may not think in that way. We may not use that sort of language. But actually, don't we all dishonor Jesus at times, disobey him at others, or just simply disregard him? It may not be an outright denial like Peter a few verses later. I never knew the man. I'd just rather you didn't know that I did know the man. Now, this betrayal has lots of different descriptions in the Bible, sometimes called a rebellion, sometimes called sin in the Bible, isn't it? But the consequences of those things is that each one of us, you and I, we rightly deserve God's anger. Each and every one of us face drinking the cup of God's anger ourselves. I don't know about you, but I can still remember as a child, I wasn't a big fan of medicine. I think medicine seems to be much nicer these days. Calpol's very popular in our house. But as a child, I never much looked forward to medicine. And actually, as an adult, there's some things I'd rather not drink. I don't mean to offend anybody here, but Redbush tea, I think, is frankly disgusting. And I can't even smell it, let alone drink it. But here's the thing. I'd much rather drink 100 cups of Redbush tea than drink the cup of God's anger. You see, Redbush tea will make me feel queasy. But if I have to drink the cup of God's anger, well, that results in me being cut off from God and therefore all that is good for all eternity. I don't want to be drinking the cup of God's anger. But perhaps on hearing this, you might find yourself in some way wanting to act a bit like Simon Peter, not necessarily reaching for your sword, but wanting to come up with your own plan of action. Thinking, well, I can fix the problem. I can sort this out myself. Well, in the Bible, it's made very clear that we can't. If we try and fix the problem, we only make it worse. It is not that God needs our help. It's that we need his. And so it's here that we get to it. We see why Jesus must drink the cup of God's anger. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Because if Jesus doesn't, then you and I have to. That is why Jesus must drink the cup, so that you and I don't have to. Jesus takes our place. He's our substitute. He gives his life as a sacrifice on the cross for ours. So Jesus was willing to die, not suicidally, but purposefully, deliberately, sacrificially. So we look at Jesus on the cross. We mustn't think, well, it's a picture of resignation. It's a picture of rescue. So I hope we see why this is so important and of course, so very relevant to each and every one of us. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? See, if for us to be saved from the punishment our sins deserve, God teaches in the Bible that a substitute has to take it instead. Because God can't simply forgive us. He can't just sweep under the carpet our betrayal, our rebellion, our sin. Because if God just looks the other way, well, it doesn't make him just, does it? And his anger wouldn't be satisfied anyway. So in the Bible, it's taught that a substitute is needed. A substitute who'd never sinned. Now, as you read through the Bible, there's only one person we meet like that. Someone who's not only prepared to take our place, but actually doesn't deserve the punishment either. So that we can be saved from the punishment, but also so that justice would be done. And that's what's going on at the cross. So that nothing else needs to be done to be forgiven. Jesus has drunk the cup, as it were, down to the dregs. There's nothing left in it. It's empty. The only thing left for us to do is put our trust in Jesus. That's why it's so very important we mustn't kid ourselves into thinking Jesus is only a good example of how to live a moral life. See, if we see Jesus as only a moral example, he's not going to inspire us. Ultimately, he'll crush us because we will always fall short. I don't know if you've ever tried to live your life like Jesus. It might last a day, maybe a week. But sooner or later, maybe an hour, sooner or later, you will feel crushed by him. We will always fall short. We can never live up to his example. We try, he will crush us. But if we see Jesus as the one who took our place, who drank the cup for me, he will save me. If we see Jesus in the words of the prophet Isaiah as the one who was pierced for our treasures, the one who was crushed for our iniquities, he will save us. Old American preacher Jonathan Edwards, having considered all that took place in the garden that evening, he concludes with these words: "There are two things that render Christ's love wonderful. Firstly, that he should be willing to endure sufferings that were so great. And secondly, that he should be willing to endure them to make atonement for wickedness that was so great. Not his own wickedness, not his own rebellion, but yours and mine, the sins of the world." See, on the cross, Jesus is getting what we deserve so that we can receive what he deserves. And when we see that great reversal, it changes you. Certainly did Peter, at the end of this chapter, Peter's saying, "Get away from me, I don't know Jesus, who are you talking about?" He denies knowing Jesus three times, just spent 3 years with him, says, "I never knew him." But God is patient and gracious and generous. And in later life, Peter writes a couple of letters, and two of them are recorded for us in our Bibles. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter gets it. He says that Christ died for sins, once for all, totally sufficient, the righteous for the unrighteous, the pure for the impure, the holy for the unholy, the I am for sinners like you and me. And why did Jesus do it? Peter gets it. To bring you to God. Jesus is deliberate in going to the cross for you and me. He's deliberate in drinking the cup of God's wrath for you and me. And that is very good indeed. So can I finish by encouraging you over the next few weeks? Easter is not too far away, is it? But can I encourage you to spend maybe a bit more time than you normally would in these final few chapters of John's Gospel? We're going to be preaching through it anyway, but I'd encourage you on your own to read and read again about Jesus, from his arrest in the garden to his silence before Pilate, the flogging, the mocking, the brutality, to the actual crucifying. And all the while, be reminding yourself that Jesus deliberately, he willingly went through that for me. Read the details, feel the pain, the shame, the hurt, the agony. Jesus drank the cup for me. He did that for me. And I'm convinced that as we do that, we will be amazed. And our love for Jesus will grow ever stronger. We're going to have a moment's quiet, and then we'll sing again. But as we bow our heads, let me just read some words for the song we'll sing in a bit. Here's how it ends. "Why should I gain from his rewards? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom."